For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Hebrews chapter 3. Remember this book we've been studying. You know, in Hebrews chapters 1 and 2, this book started off with this statement right here, that God has spoken. That there is a God, that He communicates with the people that He has created, and that He's spoken in many times and in various ways throughout the centuries leading up to this, but that He's spoken in a final way through His Son. He sent God the Son to earth in the person of Jesus Christ. We studied last week how God the Son became a man and lived among us and died for our sins. And what He's been arguing is that the Son, first of all, is greater than all the Old Testament prophets that came before. And that's why, if we're going to listen to anybody, He's the guy we should listen to. He then argued that the Son is greater than the angels. He has to argue all this from the Old Testament. He's addressing an audience that is steeped in the Old Testament scriptures, that grew up in some sort of a Jewish context as practicing Old Testament Jews, and then they came into a relationship with Christ, apparently, and they experienced some life change, but now they're in danger of going back to the old ways, trying to work out some sort of a compromise where they listen to Christ and the new way, but they also include significant elements of the old way, where they're trying to do both. They're trying to ride both horses. And the authors are saying, look, you can't do that. You've got to move on from the old to the new, and you got to listen. The reason why you should listen to the Son is because He's better than the prophets, superior. He's superior to the angels. And, as we're going to see tonight, the Son is superior to a guy named Moses. Moses, one of the most famous figures of the Old Testament. You know, it's really hard to describe the respect, the awe, the reverence they had for this Moses fellow, a guy who wrote the first five books of the Old Testament. You know, at the end of the book of Deuteronomy, there's a postscript tacked on there, probably by Joshua, that says there's never been another prophet in Israel like Moses, whom Yahweh, that's God's name, His personal name, whom Yahweh knew face to face. God would just talk with Moses. It was through Moses that He led the people out of slavery in Egypt. God's people, the Jewish nation, they were slaves in Egypt. He led them out through Moses. He gave them the first five books of the Bible through Moses. Moses himself said, there's going to be other prophets that come after me. There's going to be more scripture coming. You better make sure it lines up with what I've said here, because if it doesn't, it's heretical. It's not from God. He set himself as the measuring stick for future revelations of God. There's really no equivalent in our culture to say, well, you know, Moses, they respected him like they respect, you know, this person. I mean, maybe if you're like in England, it would be like Isaac Newton crossed with, Winston Churchill crossed with William Shakespeare, David Beckham, and the Queen of England. You know, if you could somehow combine all those into one, you still wouldn't get to the level that Moses was at. For the first century Jew. Unparalleled, unsurpassed. Here's the Jewish Encyclopedia. This has got a list of different teachings. It's like legend, like the reverence they had for him. You know, all these teachings grew up around Moses as liberator, the one that led the people out of slavery in Egypt, lawgiver, leader of a people which was transformed by him from an unorganized horde of slaves into a nation. He occupies a more important place in popular legend than the patriarchs and all the other national heroes of the Old Testament. It goes on to list some of the different teachings that rabbis had about Moses in the time of Christ and shortly thereafter. He says, Moses' influence and activity reach back to the days of the creation. Heaven and earth were created only for his sake, says one rabbi. Although Noah, one of the early characters in our Bibles, he was not worthy to be saved from the flood, yet he was saved because Moses was destined to descend from him. God's like, well, somebody's got to give birth to Moses, and so we're going to need to leave a few people around for that. The angels, which Jacob in his nocturnal vision saw ascending to and descending from heaven. So Jacob has a dream and he sees angels going up and down this stairway to heaven. They were really Moses and Aaron. Just going up and down the steps. Aaron was his brother. Moses was born circumcised. Which for a Jew, doesn't get any better than that. And was able to walk immediately after his birth. He pops out, starts running around. A peculiar and glorious light filled the entire house at his birth. Indicating that he was worthy of the gift of prophecy. He spoke with his father and mother on the day of his birth. Prophesied at the age of 3. He pops out like, man, glad to be out of there. Boy, childbirth is weird. So Pharaoh's daughter had leprosy, according to this Jewish teaching. But when she picked up baby Moses, she was cured of her leprosy instantaneously. She finds this baby in a basket. Why is she grabbing a baby if she's a leper? I'm not sure. But thank God it was Moses. These sound like those Chuck Norris jokes. You know what I'm talking about? I think some of these are actually Chuck Norris jokes. After Moses killed an Egyptian, which got him, it's why he ended up leaving Egypt. He was raised in the palace, ends up having to leave Egypt. It says that Pharaoh delivered him to the executioner, who lays Moses out, straps him down, gets a very sharp sword with which to kill Moses. So he gets in there and he's going to chop off Moses' head. And he's like, hey! But Moses' neck became like a marble pillar, dulling the edge of the sword. He's like, hey! And then the archangel Michael tags in, descends from heaven, takes the form of the executioner, makes the executioner take the shape of Moses, and kills the executioner. By the way, at age 27, Moses became king of Ethiopia and ruled for 40 years. The lost years of Moses. Never knew that one. When Moses went up on Mount Sinai, he didn't stop at Sinai. He just kept right on going. All the way up into heaven. To receive the Torah, the first 5 books of the Bible. And we find that Moses, following the custom of the angels, ate nothing during his 40-day sojourn in heaven, feeding only on the splendor of the Shekinah glory. That's the light that emanates from God. And that's what Moses ate for 40 days. He fed on God's presence. God also taught him everything which every student would discover in the course of time. This is Moses. And so when the author of Hebrews starts getting into comparing Christ to Moses, you can see, you know, he starts with the prophets, he moves up to angels, and then he moves up to Moses, which is about as high as you could get. Let's see what he has to say about Moses. What he's arguing here in the first 6 verses is that Jesus is greater than Moses. He says, therefore, holy brothers and sisters. So he addresses his audience, and you know, holy brothers and sisters, that really addresses, it sums up who Christians are now. They're holy, that we're perfect. If we've come into a relationship with Christ and been forgiven by him, we're perfect in God's eyes. He views us as holy and blameless, completely forgiven. And we're not just perfect, but we're also adopted by him into his family. Like we saw last week, Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. And so we see the closeness we have with God, the privileged position, the holiness, the cleansing, the forgiveness, the completeness, the future inheritance that we get as part of God's household. And so he says, therefore, holy brothers and sisters who share in the heavenly calling. And so he says, God has called you. God has reached out. God, it's not that we love God, but that he loved us. He came and rescued us. He offered it up to us. He called out to us. And he's called on us to be his children and to walk a certain way. And he says, fix your thoughts on Jesus, whom we acknowledge as our apostle and high priest. So he says, fix your thoughts on Jesus. And so this is really one of the main themes of this book, is that we need to get a clearer picture of who Christ is. And this is at the root of their spiritual problems. This is why they were faltering in their faith. This is why they were vulnerable to temptation. This is why they were going back to the old way and not sticking with the new way. It's because they had a faulty understanding of Jesus. And so he's lifting Christ up where Christ should be. And he says here, he's our apostle and high priest. An apostle is one who's sent. And Jesus himself said, I am sent from the Father. Here's why the Father sends the Son into the world. And so Jesus existed when the beginning began. He was there as God the Son, and yet he was sent from heaven to earth, sent to show us who God really is, sent to die for our sins. So he's an our apostle in the sense that he's like God's statement to us. So he represents God before us, but he's also our high priest. The high priest is the one who represents us before God. The high priest could go into God's presence on behalf of other sinners and offer sacrifices. And it says he was faithful to the one who appointed him. Jesus was faithful. The Son was faithful to the Father, just as Moses was faithful in all of God's house. Remember last week, we read in chapter 2, verse 17, he's our faithful and merciful high priest. Well, here he's getting into the faithfulness of Christ. And Christ was faithful and Moses was faithful. So there's one similarity between these two guys. Of course, Christ was sinless, Moses wasn't. But both were faithful to what God called on them to do. And Moses was faithful in all of God's house. God's house here is kind of like a term for the people of God. And Moses, he's one of the people of God, and he's being faithful, playing his role there with the other people of God. But he says Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses. There's the superior, the greater language. Just as the builder of the house has greater honor than the house itself. So Moses was part of the house. He's part of the thing God was doing. Jesus, on the other hand, not part of the house. There's a fundamental difference between him and Moses. Jesus, builder of the house, is what it says. The builder of the house. And it makes sense. You look at a building built by Frank Lloyd Wright. You don't admire the building, you admire the architect. You admire the one that conceived of this building and put it together. For every house is built by someone, but God is the builder of everything. Now, hold on. I thought Jesus was the builder of the house, but here it says God is the builder of everything. Well, there you've got yet another affirmation by the Bible of the deity of the Son. We see some kind of a distinction, yet they're one in essence. He says Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's house, quoting Numbers chapter 12, verses 7 and 8. Remember, he's got to support his points from the Old Testament. Yes, he was faithful as a servant in God's house. He's a servant. Bearing witness to what would be spoken by God in the future. A number of different prophecies can be found in the first five books of the Old Testament. A lot of them, it's typological, meaning there's pictures of what Christ would do someday, about God's ultimate solution for sin. And we see these all over the pages of the Old Testament. And the first five books of the Bible are no exception to that. It lays the foundation there. We're going to look at a lot of these pictures later on. There's also explicit statements. Moses said, someday, God's going to send a prophet like me. You better listen to him. The early church said, he's talking about the Messiah there. That's a prophecy referring to Christ. You know, on the very first pages of Scripture, God said, as we saw just a few weeks ago, that he's going to send someone who's going to crush Satan. He's going to crush sin. Going to be born of a man, though, somehow. Born of a woman. But Christ, as the Son, not a servant, but a son, is in charge of God's entire house. Moses, servant in God's house. Christ, son, over God's house, also built a house. Which one are you going to listen to? Which one would Moses listen to? He would listen to the son, the one who's over the house, clearly. And he says, and we're God's house. If we keep our courage and remain confident in our hope in Christ. And so here he says, we're God's house too. It's a reference to the church as a building, as a temple, as the thing God is building now. There's differences between Israel that Moses was a part of and the church that God is doing now. And yet at the same time, this is the people of God. These are the people of God. And so he says, we're God's house if we keep our courage and remain confident in our hope in Christ. And so You know, here it talks about the courage that it takes to trust in radical grace. They had received the complete forgiveness of Christ, who shouted out from the cross, "It is finished," when he offered himself up as a sacrifice for sin. And yet, as the decades had gone by since that early proclamation of the gospel there in Jerusalem, these Jewish Christians had been under pressure from their neighbors, persecution. They'd had property seized. They were suffering. There's all this cultural pressure to do what everybody else is doing. The others are going down to the temple to offer their sacrifices, and you're the odd man out. You feel a certain amount of pressure to go along with them, a certain amount of pressure to offer up sacrifices, a certain amount of allegiance to people like Moses, to the Old Testament, and that allegiance is confusing. Because they're the ones that said to do the sacrifices. Moses did. And so it is confusing. And they were being persecuted by their neighbors. Also, you lose a certain amount of control when you come to God completely, not on my own merit, but on the basis of what he has done. And so with the law, there's certain things that I feel like I can do, even though that's a misunderstanding of the law. Nobody was ever saved by works. And yet many had come to believe that if I do this, then I'm cool. And I've paid my debt that I owe to God, and I can go on with my life, and I can sin some more, and I can come back, and I can pay my debt. And I can basically be good enough for God. There's a certain amount of security. There's a certain amount of, it's like I can pat myself on the back and feel like, yeah, I'm doing what I'm supposed to be doing. God, you know, I think I can earn my way into heaven. It's also just humbling to simply receive a gift from God. It takes a certain amount of courage to stick by that conviction. I don't know if you guys have ever been in a position where somebody got you a Christmas gift and you had definitely not gotten one for them. I remember my first real job as an intern, sophomore in college. You know, it's like December 23rd, and my boss comes to me and is like, "Hey, I got you this thing." And I was like, "Oh, crap, I didn't even think about this." And I was like, "Yeah, you know, I got you something too, but I left it at home because I was going to come in tomorrow." It's like, "You don't even work tomorrow." "Yeah, but I was going to come in give you that thing." I felt weird. I felt kind of this sense of obligation. It's like, it's almost like I got to pay him back for this thing that he got for me. That's what it feels like that sometimes with God, you know? It's like, God's like, "Look, I've given my son. He's died on the cross. Look at his blood-streaked body. Look at his pierced hands. Look at him as he rises from the dead for you. He pours his spirit out," and you're like, "Yeah, I got you something too. I got you like $50, God." I mean, think how incongruous that. I mean, God's like, if you want to give me something, that's fine, but not to pay for that. Anything you give me is in response to a gift that's completely yours, you could never buy. Romans 4 says, if you work for something, if you earn something, it's not grace, it's wages. It's something that you're owed. And God doesn't owe you anything. God gives in love and calls on us to receive, period, end of paragraph. And then anything else we do is a response to that. And so he says, we got to keep our courage. We got to hang on to this. We got to hold tight to our hope in Christ and not let it slip away and go back under the law, which Christians are always doing. And we'll be under pressure to do too. And so he goes on. He says, Jesus is greater than Moses. And he goes on to argue his next point. He says, so as the Holy Spirit says, this is, he's quoting the Old Testament. He viewed the whole Old Testament as spoken by the Holy Spirit and spoken by God, Father. This is Psalm 95, verses 7 through 11. It's a psalm that reflects on a number of different incidents in the life of the nation of Israel when they were under the leadership of Moses. He says, Moses, yeah. Let's think about some things that happened when God was speaking through Moses to the people of Israel. Let's think about that. Yeah. You know, Moses had been born in Egypt, was raised in the palace of Pharaoh, and he ended up, through a long sequence of events, being chosen by God as the deliverer to lead the people of Israel out of slavery in Egypt. And he has this confrontation with Pharaoh. And God unleashes miracle after miracle to show his power, to show his superiority over the most powerful nation on earth at that time. And eventually Pharaoh says, okay, you can go. Moses leads the people out of Egypt. They get to the Red Sea. Pharaoh sends the army after him. God parts the Red Sea, holds Pharaoh back and all of his chariots, which were like the air force of his day, you know, unstoppable. They pass through on dry land. Pharaoh's chariots race in. The sea crashes down upon them. And God has defeated the most powerful nation's army in the world at that time. He's led them out of Egypt under Moses. And then God leads them through Moses down to Mount Sinai, where he reveals Scripture. And then he leads them up to lead them into this promised land. Seems simple enough, right? You know, God is doing all the work. The people, they just have to follow God. You know, God is doing a new thing here through Moses. I hope you see that. The old thing, life in Egypt as a slave. God comes in. He liberates them. He sets them free. He purchases them out of bondage. He leads them through Moses down, and he's trying to lead them into the promised land. Surely the people would be into this, right? Getting out of slavery, getting into a promised land flowing with milk and honey. You know, I mean, all they got to do is just cooperate, right? All they got to do is listen to what God's saying through Moses and follow him. And, yeah, I mean, what could go wrong? Well, let's see. What did the Holy Spirit say about that time? He said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. What's he talking about there? A hardened heart is a heart that hears God's voice and says no. That's what a hardened heart is. You know, it's kind of the picture of a callus. You know, you think about a callus where, like if you feel like lift weights, right? You know, you don't wear the weightlifting gloves. You know, it's like that bar slowly rubs against your skin. It's pretty abrasive. It can be pretty damaging to that skin. And so what the skin does is it starts throwing up extra layers of skin to protect itself. Eventually, the skin toughens up. It's not going to be ripped to shreds. It's not going to have blisters from the thing that's rubbing against it. All right? That's good when it comes to skin. It's not good when it comes to the heart. Because with the hardening of the heart, the picture is God is saying something, and you're like, no. No. And that creates a certain amount of pain when you say no to God. And what your heart begins to do is it starts to throw up layers between you and the voice of God, where it gets a little bit harder each time to hear God's voice, partly just to deaden yourself to the pain. And what apparently had been happening under Moses' leadership even is the people had been saying no to God, and they had been hardening their hearts. A hardened heart is a heart that hears God's voice and says no. And so his next major point in this section is your ancestors said no to what God was telling them through Moses. Jesus greater than Moses, the guy they revered, their hero, but even their hero, who in hindsight obviously was from God, now what he points them back to is the fact that at the time it wasn't so clear. At the time, they weren't interested in the new thing. And they kept talking about going back to the old thing. He says, don't harden your hearts like you did during the rebellion, during the time of testing in the wilderness. And so, like I said, this is after escaping Egypt. This is after the Red Sea, where he parted it and led them through on dry land. This is a reference to one of the first events that comes after they come through the Red Sea. Meribah and Massah. Meribah means rebellion. Massah means testing. As soon as they come through the Red Sea, they go a couple of days, and they're like, man, this is hard. Deserts are hot and dry. I'm getting thirsty. They're running low on water. They see a spring ahead. They're like, great, we got water. They go up. The water's bitter. They can't drink it. And they start calling down curses upon Moses, curses upon God, grumbling, complaining. Why'd you bring us out here to die? Weren't there enough graves in Egypt? And God's like, cleanses the water for them. A few more days go by, they're like, we don't have any food. There's no water either. God provides food, a couple different kinds, miraculously. He provides water for them. We get down to Exodus 17, they're like, there's no water. You suck. God sucks. Egypt was awesome. And God provides water again. But it says he named that place rebellion and testing. Because they rebelled against God and they put him to the test. You can see very early on their mistrust of God, their refusal to listen to what God had said, his promises about how he's going to provide for them, how he's going to do it all. He's going to provide the water. He's going to take care of them. He wouldn't bring them out here just to let them die. They weren't thinking about that. They were just angry at God. They were mad at him. They rebelled against him. They hardened their hearts. He also refers to another incident. In verses 9 through 11, he says, "Were your ancestors tested and tried me, though for 40 years they saw what I did?" And this is the beginning of a reference to Kadesh Barnea, which explains why it took them 40 years to do a trip that should have taken less than 1 year from Mount Sinai to the Promised Land. An incident known as Kadesh Barnea, an incident, all his audience would have been familiar with all of this. Unfortunately, like a lot of the references in Hebrews, we're not familiar with it. And so this is one of many times in this book where we're going to have to, you know, go back into the Old Testament and look at the story that he's referring to so we can understand the point of what he's saying. And this is in Numbers chapter 13 and chapter 14. So we'll just go ahead and read this. Remember, he's led them out of Egypt. He's led them away from Mount Sinai. He's given them the first, you know, he's given them the Ten Commandments, and he's revealing the first five books of Scripture as they go. And they come to the edge of the Promised Land, and it says that Moses sent some scouts in to check out the land. He sent them out to explore the land. He gave them some instructions on where they're supposed to go. He picks 12 different guys, one guy from each tribe of Israel. Well, they get in, and they start checking this land out, and it is everything that God promised that it would be. In fact, this land was so productive agriculturally. It says they came into the valley of Eshcol. They cut down a branch with a single cluster of grapes so large that it took two of them to carry it on a pole between them. Okay, so this would be like you go to Kroger and it's like the entire grape display, you know. That's like growing on one branch. It's like they got two guys in a pole and they're staggering under the weight of these gigantic grapes. And they get all kinds, they get pomegranates, they get figs, they get samples of everything to bring back to Moses and the Israelites to explain to them what this land is like. Well, after exploring the land for 40 days, the men returned to Moses, Aaron, and the whole community of Israel at Kadesh in the wilderness of Paran. They reported to the whole community what they had seen, and they showed them the fruit they had taken from the land. They're like, dude, get those grapes. And they're like, whoop-boom! I'm like, whoa. I've never seen grapes like that. And this was their report to Moses. We entered the land you sent us to explore. It is indeed a bountiful country. A land flowing with milk, that'd be goat's milk or sheep's milk, and honey from figs probably, actually. Fig honey. Here's the kind of fruit it produces. They show them the grapes. But, they say, here's a problem. The people living there are powerful, and their towns are large and fortified. We even saw giants there, descendants of Anak. It's some race of men where it's at least some of them, a few of them, were really big, tall, kind of freaks. Much taller than me, right? And so as we read this story, we start to get a little bit of a clue as to what he means when he says a hardened heart. You know, a hardened heart, it starts with a reasonable analysis of the situation that completely ignores the promises of God. You know, where does Yahweh show up in any of this analysis? What about all his promises? What about his power that just defeated the Egyptians, who were much more powerful than anything they could have faced in Egypt? And so we look at our lives and we analyze everything, but we leave God out of the equation. And that's going to get a very different picture. Caleb, one of only, you know, out of the 12 spies, only two of them had a spiritual perspective on this. Caleb was one of them. He tries to quiet the people who are starting to freak out at this analysis. But the other men who had explored the land disagreed with Caleb. We can't go up against them. They're stronger than we are. And so they spread this bad report about the land among the Israelites. The land we traveled through and explored will devour anyone who goes to live there. All the people we saw were huge. We even saw giants there, the descendants of Anak. Next to them, we felt like grasshoppers, and that's what they thought too. We were like grasshoppers in our own eyes, and theirs as well, is literally what it says there. And so part of what you see is they start exaggerating the difficulties. The longer you camp out in unbelief, the longer you ignore God and his promises, the more difficult and scary everything starts to look. Notice, too, how this kind of perspective, it refuses to consider a spiritual viewpoint. It'd be one thing if they'd be like, you know, good point, Caleb. I'd forgotten about all those, you know, plagues that God sent on Egypt and how he just wiped out the most powerful nation in the world. How he sustained us supernaturally through all of our wandering so far. Yeah, we could probably do it with his power. No. It was a settled, determined refusal, as it turns out, to not believe. It's willful ignorance. And this is a slippery slope. Once you start saying no to God in one area, it becomes hard to not do it in other areas as well. You know, if we can't trust God in every area, why would we trust him in any area? You can't compartmentalize unbelief. You know, it just spreads out and it tends to gobble up more and more parts of our lives. Well, the whole community began weeping out loud and they cried all night. Oh! We see the ungrateful, joyless, anxious people that are produced by a hardened heart. Are you ungrateful, joyless, anxious? It's a good sign of a hardened heart, actually. One of the problems with a hardened heart is it's hard to tell you have it. And that's the situation that they were in. And if we're ignoring God and his promises and his grace, we're failing to thank him for that every day, you know, this is the eventual outcome. Their voices rose in a great chorus of protest against Moses and Aaron. If only we had died in Egypt or even in the wilderness, they complained. So you see the logic here. They're afraid they'll die, so they wish they were already dead. Unbelief is not a real rational place. They're flailing about here, feeling sorry for themselves, not trusting, attacking spiritual leaders who are trying to say the opposite, blaming other people. They're really victims here. Victims. A person with a hardened heart will often feel like a victim as well. Why is Yahweh taking us to this country only to have us die in battle? Our wives and our little ones will be carried off as plunder. Isn't that reasonable to be looking out for your family? Wouldn't it be better for us to return to Egypt? Yeah, Egypt. Now that's a place where I could live. And so we see another thing that unbelief does is it idealizes the past. And as the heart hardens toward God in ungratefulness and joylessness, in rebellion against him, the past starts to seem a lot better. Then they plotted among themselves, let's choose a new leader and go back to Egypt. Well, Moses and Aaron at that point fell face down on the ground before the whole community of Israel. And two of the men who'd explored the land, Joshua, son of Nun, and Caleb, son of Jephunneh, tore their clothing. That's what they did when they were angry back then. Tore their clothing. They said to all the people of Israel, the land we traveled through and explored, it's a wonderful land. And so notice, too, how their report about the land starts the same way as the other spies. They felt totally different about it. Same set of data. They were looking at the same stuff. They even started the same way. But their report includes another guy, Yahweh. the God of the universe. And if Yahweh is pleased with us, he'll bring us safely into that land and give it to us. It's a rich land. It's flowing with milk and honey, just like he promised. He's going to give it to us, just like he promised. They say, do not rebel against Yahweh. It probably didn't feel like they were rebelling against Yahweh, the 10 spies and the rest of Israel. It felt perfectly reasonable. I mean, you look at the facts here. I mean, let's not be idealistic, naive. You know, we got families to think about here. You know, we got this better life. I mean, there's clearly a... I mean, if we had no alternative, yeah, that's one thing. But we got Egypt. Egypt was awesome. We had pots of meat, cucumbers, leeks, melons everywhere. Let's go back there. Perfectly reasonable, completely wrong. Rebellion against God. And that's exactly what they were doing. Rebelling against God. The whole community began to talk about stoning Joshua and Caleb at that point. And so what started as a report on the land turned into blasphemous, murderous rage of unbelief. God's not real happy about this. He says, as surely as I live, not one of these people will ever enter that land. They've seen all my glorious presence and the miraculous signs I perform both in Egypt and in the wilderness. It's not that they haven't seen what I can do. It's that they don't want to remember it. Again and again, they've tested me by refusing to listen to my voice. Which reminds us of Hebrews. And why maybe he's bringing this up. Because God had spoken back then. And he says, God has spoken today. They refused to listen. They said no. You can connect the dots and see where he's going with this for his audience. He says, you tell them this. You'll all drop dead in the wilderness. Because you complained against me, everyone who's 20 years old or older and was included in the registration will die. You will not enter and occupy the land I swore to give you. The only exceptions, Caleb and Joshua, the spies that gave the good report. You said your children will be carried off as plunder. Well, I say, I'm going to bring them safely into the land. And they will enjoy what you have despised. Yeah, your kids are actually going to be the only ones here that get to enjoy this land. The kids you were so worried about. I'm going to take care of your kids. Look, I can take care of your kids way better than you can. I can take care of you way better than you can as well. And he says, and I'm just going to prove it to you. You guys don't want it? God says, sometimes that's the danger of hardening your heart, of saying no to God, is you say no enough and finally God's like, all right, fine. And when God finally agrees with you and leaves you alone and says, I'm going to stop trying to give you this gift. And I'm just going to let you have what you really want. And so he says, that's why I was angry with that generation in Psalm 95. I said, their hearts are always going astray. The heart, not just representative feelings, but thoughts, feelings, the will. He says, there's something wrong. Their whole inner being is wrong. There's something wrong with that. It's going astray. That's what led them to act in this way, is because their hearts went astray. They've not known my ways. He says, they saw what I did for 40 years. And yet they haven't known. They haven't thought about it. They haven't thanked me for it. They haven't chosen to trust in me. And so I declared an oath in my anger. Yeah, God's angry with them here. He's not happy when we don't trust him. He's not happy when we accuse his character, even though we have no reason to do so. Have you ever had a real suspicious friend who constantly accuses you of things? It gets to you after a while. God says, I'm perfect. You've got no reason to doubt me. And he's upset. And so he swears an oath. He makes a promise to them. First of three important oaths in Hebrews. You know, when God swears an oath, he's not going back on it. And he says, they shall never enter my rest. He had rest for them in the land of Egypt, or in the land of Israel. They didn't want it. And he's like, I promise. I will take my rest elsewhere. Somebody who wants it. I'm going to leave you guys alone for now. And so the question that he poses to his audience is this: will you say no to the Son? They said no to Moses and what God was saying through Moses. What about you? The Son's even greater than Moses. You're going to ignore him? What happened when they ignored what God was saying through Moses? Don't you think it'd be even worse for you guys if you ignore what he's saying through the Son? He says, see to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily, so long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original conviction firmly to the very end. His point there is, if you're really a believer in Christ, then you will hold on. It's not that we earn our salvation, but true salvation results in people hanging on to the end. As has just been said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. It's basically the third time he said that. And then he asks a series of questions. He says, who was it that heard and rebelled? Weren't they not all those Moses led out of Egypt? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies perished in the wilderness? And to whom did God swear that they would never enter his rest, if not to those who disobeyed? So we see they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. So his point is, look, this can happen to anyone. This happened to the people who were following Moses, the guy you revere and who in hindsight see so clearly. It didn't seem that clear to them. It was really scary. It was new. They were comfortable with the old thing, and they were reluctant. They were resistant to moving on into the new thing. This happened to them. And so don't think that, well, you know, we're immune to this because of the past or whatever, because we're really faithful. No, this is always something we need to be on the watch for as Christians. And so the question for us is there anything we can do about this to avoid this fate? This is a warning. It's a serious passage. What can we do today to avoid the fate of the Israelites? And he gives us four suggestions in this passage. First of all, verse 12 and 7 and 15. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Stop saying no today. Stop hardening your heart. You know, think about this question. Where were the members of the audience of Hebrews? Where might they have been saying no to God? Well, you know, one that we know is they were worried about their future. They had had people they knew who had their property seized. Many Christians, this is the Jerusalem church, many Christians were impoverished. And they weren't the only Christians, the Jerusalem church, to get persecuted, to lose their houses, to lose their property, to lose their job. And they began to worry, you know, if I break from my culture in this radical way and trust in the grace of God, I'm getting all this pressure from my neighbors. I'm getting all this pressure from my culture. And, you know, maybe I need to go back to doing what I was doing before. And, you know, this is an area that I think maybe we're susceptible to today as well. Anxiety about money, anxiety about career. And, you know, if we're in school, school is basically equivalent to career. School's building our future career. We worry, if I get carried away following God, what's going to happen to me financially? You know, where am I going to end up in the future? And so people are afraid to go all in with God because they're worried about their financial future. And so it caused them to hedge their bets, to not trust him fully, to not fully follow him in radical living for him. You know, the original audience, you know, pride would have been a problem for them, religious pride. The thought that there's nothing I can do to earn this. And to admit that even, you know, the amount of compromise I've done so far, that's wrong and I need to break with that. It's hard to admit you're wrong. And I wonder if this is a problem for some of us today as well. You know, to drop our pride and to admit, God, there's nothing I can do to earn your acceptance. There's nothing I can do to pay my way into your good graces. And I'm just going to have to receive it as a free gift. All the religious good deeds I've done my whole life, all the religious rituals I went through as a child and ever since then, they're not good enough to earn your acceptance. And I'm a sinner, and I've got to receive that as a free gift. It's hard to swallow. Just admitting you're wrong is difficult. Wanting acceptance from peers and family. As we look around at what our friends are doing, just like they were doing, you know, some of them would have been under intense pressure from their family members who had converted from Judaism to Christianity, who had abandoned joining them for the family visits to the temple. And this was a culture where family ties were even stronger than they are today. And you do see people harden their hearts in this area today. They want acceptance from their family, and they're tired of the battle there. And they end up just turning back to their old lives. I've seen people renounce Christ altogether or practically stop living for him just in order to make peace with their family. There's better ways to make peace with your family. Wanting acceptance, it's keeping up with the neighbors, keeping up with the Joneses, which drives our culture forward. We got to have all the latest and newest stuff. And so we just back off a little bit on our commitment to God in order to spend time for this, you know, doing this thing over here. Giving up on closeness with God, neglecting gratitude. That's one area I see Christians, even in this fellowship, getting into trouble. You know, we're like, you know, I really don't spend time with God. When I try to, it's not very good. And we maybe don't say this out loud, but we think to ourselves, is it really that important? Is it really a relationship worth fighting for? I mean, what's the use anyway? I've been trying for X amount of time. And so we just kind of let off the gas. We don't really spend time with God. We don't really fight for love of his word, for a robust, vibrant prayer life. We neglect gratitude in our times with him. And we just start feeling sorry for ourselves. And, you know, if your relationship with God is struggling, this is not an area to, you know, and God has been convicting you on this. God's been prodding you. This is a problem. This is an issue. You need to draw near to me. It's time to make this a priority. We keep saying no to that. Eventually it's going to be harder and harder to hear from him. Withdrawing from Christian fellowship, you know, this is something as well that we know the early audience was doing. He has to tell them, don't neglect meeting together. Keep getting together. Keep encouraging one another to love and good deeds. And, you know, it's that slow drift toward compromise, where they're going to the temple a little more, they're offering sacrifices a little more, they're going back to the old forms more, they're cutting back on the amount of time they spend going to home church, hanging out with other Christians, and slowly but surely, they've moved miles and miles from where they started. And we see this today as well. People just slowly back off in their commitment to Christian fellowship, their commitment to home church. Maybe this is something you've been doing lately. Maybe God is calling on you to take a step toward deeper, closer relationships, to commit more to his church, to commit more, maybe even moving into a ministry house. And we've been saying no to him for quite some time. Well, that's dangerous. He says, stop saying no to God. There's other areas that we see people say no to God. You know, dating and sex and marriage, maybe God's been speaking in on this dating relationship that you're in. And maybe he's been calling you to task on your criteria, what you think is good in dating and marriage eventually. Maybe it's your sexuality. You're not living sexually pure life. You've got secret sin. You're hiding from people. Maybe God has been calling on you to take proactive steps. Maybe he's been calling on you to confess. And we've been saying no. It's getting harder and harder to hear him. We're getting more and more vulnerable to temptation. Laziness and comfort. And this is another area where we can say no to God. drugs and alcohol is one where you see people lose it. Bitterness is one where God is is calling on you to forgive, and you're saying no. You're saying no. And you're hardening your heart toward him. You're ignoring the forgiveness that he's given you, and you will not forgive this other person. And he says, today, three times in this passage, he says, today. And we need to focus on today, on what we can do today. And if you think about it, he doesn't say yesterday. You know, yesterday, there's really nothing you can do about yesterday. I mean, you cannot undo what happened yesterday. You cannot act on yesterday. You cannot do something a year ago. You cannot do something 5 years ago. And so you can't undo that. You can't unwrite the past. You also can't coast on yesterday either. You know, some of us are patting ourselves on the back because of steps of faith we have taken, and we haven't realized that we've stopped trusting God. We're playing it safe. We're pulling back. And so we're coasting on yesterday. And the problem with yesterday is it causes you to miss today. Whether it's regretting the past, whether it's glorying in the past, it keeps you from acting in ways that trust God today. He also doesn't say tomorrow, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. Tomorrow, encourage one another. Now, the problem with tomorrow is you can't do anything tomorrow. I challenge any of you to do something tomorrow, right now. You can't. I mean, maybe you'll do it tomorrow if you're still feeling like it. You don't have the power to choose tomorrow. Procrastinating, that's not good either. You know, some of us are like, you know, tomorrow I'll get around to that. Tomorrow I'm going to start saying yes to God. The problem is that's what you're going to say tomorrow. And that's what you're going to say the day after that. And eventually there's going to come a day or two that goes by where you forget the thing you were going to do. You forget the area where you were going to say yes to God. And then the months roll by and the years go by, and I'm going to get around to following God when I'm done with college. And, you know, once I'm married and once I'm settled in my career and once I have kids and once my kids are grown and once I'm retired and I'm financially set, and before you realize that you've wasted a whole life saying yes to God tomorrow, which is never. Worrying won't help either. You know, your anxiety, the failure to trust God, doesn't help anything. You know, he's not saying worry about tomorrow. He's saying you worry about today. That's what Jesus says. He says the day has enough troubles of its own. Let tomorrow worry about itself. Fatalism is what you see people get into sometimes. You're just like, it's going to take so long. You know, I've just set myself back so much. And what's the point? You know, it's like tomorrow is an argument for why I shouldn't act today. You know, that fatalism, that's a sign of a hardened heart. It's an excuse to not say yes to God. You just need to start today. You know, today is the only time that you can act. This is the truth of it. Compromise does happen day by day. That's maybe how you got to where you're at. But renewal happens day by day too. Today is actually a hopeful word. But today doesn't last forever. You know, there's a certain urgency to today. You know, by definition, it's literally here today, gone tomorrow. You know, today, there's only a couple hours left on today, isn't there? A couple hours left where you can say yes to God, where you can take a step in his direction. You'll have the same chance tomorrow. It's when you start to string together day after day of saying yes to God that's where you start to see God moving into your life and changing. Today does involve real risk, though. It did for them. It does for us. And that's where the battle of faith happens. Do I trust God enough to act today? Two, he says, encourage one another as long as it's called today. Verse 13. We need each other in this. If we're not going to be deceived by sin, if we're not going to have hardened hearts, we're going to need to encourage each other to act. We get strength in numbers. This is why commitment to one another is so important. Verse 1, he said, fix your eyes on Jesus. That's the third thing that we can do. There's so many things to distract us, so many things to worry about. If we can fix our eyes on our great apostle and high priest who's called us his brethren, as brothers and sisters. We're going to get a strength from that. We're going to see the promises of God and the love of God, and that's going to give us the strength to say yes to Him. And finally, like he says in the final verse of the chapter, he says, enter God's rest. And that really, it introduces the topic for next week. So we'll have to come back to hear more about that. Let me just draw a couple conclusions, though, here from his discussion. First of all, saying no to God is dangerous and can cause permanent damage. Yeah. It's not something to be done lightly. We may miss our chance where we can't hear God anymore. Our life may come to an end before we can say yes to Him. But there's a lot of hope here. One, can you still hear His voice? And if you can, if you're concerned about this at all, if you're sitting here tonight under the Word of God, then yes, you can. Yes, there is still an opportunity for you to respond to Him, for you to say yes, if you can still hear Him at all. Secondly, is it still today? And the answer is yes. As long as it's called today, he says, there's still an opportunity to respond to Him. There's still an opportunity to stop taking a step in the wrong direction and to start taking a step in the right direction. And so, maybe it's time to start saying yes to God. That's the opportunity before you. And that's Hebrews 3. Yeah, Lord, I believe there's a lot of people in this room who've been saying no to you on some things, God. God, I pray that we would really take to heart the warning here, but also the encouragement that it offers, Lord, that just because we've said no to you in the past doesn't mean that we got to keep saying that. Thanks, God, that today offers a whole new day of possibilities where we start to respond to you, God, if we can still hear your voice, Lord. I pray you'd give us an action step, Lord, something specific that we can do to respond to you, to respond to your voice, Lord, whatever we're hearing from you. Help us to hear, God. I pray too, God, specifically for people who are not Christians, who've been hearing about your grace for quite some time. I pray that tonight would be the night where they finally say, yes, yes, Jesus, I want that free gift. I'm not going to keep trying to earn it. I'm not going to keep pushing you away. But I want that forgiveness, God, to apply to my sins. And I pray that they would experience your joy, God, and your Spirit, and that that would set them on a life of saying yes to you. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.